the fact that I've chosen to use the Lord's Prayer on Sunday mornings for a little while at least in the, to help us to refamiliarize ourselves in some cases with it, prompted me to think, well, why not do some teaching on the Lord's Prayer so that we understand better what we're actually saying? So this is what I want to do for a few Sunday mornings coming up. So we'll be looking at the Lord's Prayer as it is given us in Matthew's Gospel. There is also a version of it in Luke's Gospel, and I'll just read that in Luke chapter 11. It's slightly different, and it's a bit shorter. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Well, there you are, slightly abbreviated version. Now, when we come to the Lord's Prayer, we're looking at Matthew chapter 6 and verses 9 to 13. There are six requests in the Lord's Prayer, six petitions. Three relate directly to God, his name, his kingdom, his will. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Three relate directly to us: bread, forgiveness, and safety from moral evil. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Interestingly, saving not from suffering, which I guess most of us might think we'd ask God to do, but that's more of a modern thing, actually. It's interesting. It's saving from moral evil, saving from the evil one, saving from sin. And of course, it's interesting that the prayers for God's glory, well, they're all the prayers for God's glory ultimately, but those prayers that relate directly to God's name, kingdom, and will come first. So immediately we're directed to God first, and our own need second. And the prayer begins with an address to God. Before you ask anything, you address him. You call on him. Our Father in heaven. And that's the phrase I want to look at this morning. I want to spend this morning just looking at that phrase, our Father in heaven. But just a couple of preliminary things, questions that people might have about the Lord's Prayer first. Firstly, is this a prayer or a pattern of prayer? Well, it seems to be a pattern of prayer. It's a model for prayer. First of all, there are two versions and they're different. If it were something we were to repeat verbatim, word for word, then you would expect the two versions to be exactly the same, but they're not. It's more pray than like this. Pray like this, Jesus says. Now, certainly in Luke, he says, when you pray, say. It's a slightly different phraseology, but the impression given, certainly, is that Jesus is giving a framework of headings and subjects, an order that should instruct us as we pray. And of course, you note also that the petitions, the prayers are very brief. And you don't have to pray them for very long before you're very soon wanting to take each phrase and fill it out. Even the address. What does our Father in heaven mean? What is the Father like? Where is heaven? Bread. Food. Daily. Why only daily? Us. For whom is us? Sins. Which sins? Well, we do need to be specific in our sins as well. And so there is a pattern, but there's no reason also that we can't use it as a prayer in its own right. It is good to know it. It has been precious to generations of Christians ever since it was given. It's a guide. It's an inspiration. It's a help. You know what it's like, Christian, I am sure, sometimes to know when you can't pray. You haven't got words in your head. Nothing comes from you. You can't formulate words. But the Lord's Prayer is there. Martin Luther, I think, used it all the time. He used to use frame patterns for it, and to help him through prayer. So it's a prayer which, even said on its own, when you need something to say. There is a danger if it's mindlessly repeated habitually, as it can be in church when it's a form of a fixed liturgy. If it's mindlessly done, then it's dangerous because you're not thinking about it. So really, whenever we do say it, even if you are familiar with it, and there's some virtue in having a slightly updated version because we're not all quite familiar with it, to think about it. And if we don't fully understand it, we'll think about it even further. Ask somebody about it. Why should God lead me into temptation anyway? Why do I have to ask him not to do that? And hopefully this short series of sermons will help a little bit. And the second question is, why are there two different versions? Well, the simplest answer is Jesus was teaching on totally different occasions. And he may have used this prayer on many occasions to teach about prayer. And Matthew and Luke record different versions. It's in a different context. Matthew's there in the Sermon on the Mount. Luke was recording a response that when the disciples asked Jesus particularly how to pray. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, he simply says, he teaches, pray then. In Luke, he's answering a question. Matthew talks about debts and debtors. Luke talks about sin and those who are indebted to me. In the Authorized Version, you will have the doxology, which is not in most modern translations because it's regarded as being a later addition. But that famous doxology which we use, for yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. And of course we'll come to that in due course. So there's one or two just questions that sometimes people have about this Lord's Prayer. So then let's come to this text. Let's come to this phrase, our Father in heaven. Father then. Well, that's the standout word here. Father. What a privilege to call God Father. Hindus have a multiplicity of gods. Now, there is some kind of idea of a oneness of a god behind him, but the average Hindu in the villages of India, Sri Lanka, they just worship all kinds of gods. Buddhists, well, they don't have a god officially, but they meditate on their inner beings. Muslims repeat more ritual prayers 5 times daily to a distant god, a distant judge. Roman Catholics are as or perhaps more familiar with praying to Mary and the saints than to Father. But Father, as was once said, is God's Christian name. It was not the custom of the Jews to talk to God as Father. Now, there are verses in the Old Testament that speak of God as Father to his people. Certainly. Deuteronomy 32, verse 6 talks about the Father who created you. Psalm 103:13, which I read earlier. As a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on you. And that's really illustrating God's character. It's not an address to God. It's really an analogy of what God's kindness is like. In Isaiah 63:16, we read, "For you are our Father." That is prophet addressing God on behalf of the people. Malachi 2:10, "Have we not all one Father?" The other way around, Israel, the nation, is sometimes called a son of God. In the Exodus passages, "Israel, my son," God calls the nation his son. So that's looking at it, the relationship the other way around. But there's no evidence that Jews would consider it normal ever to address God as Father. It's not to say they never ever did, but it was highly unusual. It wasn't the normal address. And so to say to some of his disciples and say our Father, this is really a revelation and an innovation actually of Jesus. Now Jesus himself, of course, called God his Father. In the Lord's Prayer, he's not including himself. Obviously he's teaching his disciples how to pray. Jesus wouldn't need to pray, "Forgive us our debts." He wouldn't include himself in that. But he's teaching his disciples. But he personally, in his own prayer, called God Father. Abba. Matthew 11, verse 25. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things." In Gethsemane, Matthew 26, verse 39. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And he prays, Abba. It was popular some decades ago, perhaps. You don't see it so much now, but everybody was discovering how informal God was. And we could call God Daddy. Well, probably not, actually. Abba is less formal than the Victorian Father, but it's not quite Daddy. How would you call How about this? It's a warm-hearted, intimate calling on a loving, trusted father whom you deeply respect. How about that? Is that short? A warm-hearted, intimate calling on a loving, trusted father whom you deeply respect. I think it's something we can feel, perhaps rather more than put into words. In John's gospel, well, Father, my Father, John, Jesus says very often. He begins the high priestly prayer, as we call it in John 17. He calls God Father. Now, on what basis does Jesus call God Father? Well, because he's entitled to. He is the perfect Israelite. Israel, as I said, is called God's son. Exodus 4:22, Isaiah 63:16. Israel is son to God. Christ Jesus is the perfect Israelite. He is the fulfillment of what Israel should have been but never became. The perfect son of God. So he's the perfect Israelite. Secondly, he's the promised Messiah. Right? Messiah was the true son of God in that wonderful Psalm 2 in verse 7. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. He promises David that David's son will have an everlasting kingdom. Well, it's not referring to Solomon, obviously, but the son, the ultimate descendant of David, the great new king, the great king who will sit on David's throne, is the Messiah, the Son of God. So he's a perfect Israelite. He's a promised Messiah. Also at his baptism, recorded by Matthew in chapter 3 at verse 17, the Father says from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So God confirms that relationship publicly there as Christ is commissioned at the beginning of his ministry. And then finally, he is the eternal Son, isn't he? The Word of God. John's Gospel is full of this. He is the eternal Son. He's the eternal Word of God, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So being the perfect Israelite, the promised Messiah, the one commissioned by the Father and publicly owned by him, and the eternal Son, it's pretty natural for Jesus to call God his Father. He's entitled. He is entitled to do that. And then it comes to us. He starts teaching his disciples that they can say our Father. They can call God Father. Indeed, they should call God Father. Pray like this. When you pray, say, our Father, Father. How may we call God Father? Well, if Christ is entitled, we are by grace enabled to call God Father. Not in the sense that God is the Father of all human beings, that they are his offspring, as we read in Acts 17. That's not an incorrect way of describing God, that every human being, in a sense, is God's offspring. They are created by him as his human creatures. But it's very clear that, certainly through the New Testament, that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are especially God's children because they're adopted into God's family. There are about a dozen occasions in Matthew 5 to 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus calls God the Father of the disciples. Just this passage we're in, for example, chapter 6, verse 1. Then he said, you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Verse 4, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verses 14 and 15, your heavenly Father, your Father. And so, repeatedly, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus, in this Lord's Prayer, it's very clear that he is teaching his disciples that they are to call God Father. He is their Father. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that to be saved is to be adopted into God's family. Ephesians 1, verse 5. That God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through the Lord Jesus Christ. God has adopted you, if you are a Christian, to know his fatherly love. He chose you. An adopted child is chosen. he can boast over that, for that over natural children, over whom their parents have no control, no choice, but adopted into the family of God. So through Jesus Christ, you are in God's family. He, Jesus, is your elder brother. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So if God is our father, then you have this, he's our elder brother, the firstborn. Not born like us, but the firstborn in terms of preeminence and supremacy. But nonetheless, you are in a family. He by nature, as it were, we by grace. So you're adopted then into this family of God. But also you're born again. In his dialogue with Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, in John chapter 3, Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So this is there are two basic ways then. Ways in which a Christian is a child of God, that you're adopted into his family. That's, as it were, a legal transaction, your place in his family, and as you're born again, you are transformed from within by the Holy Spirit. You're given a new life. And so we call God our Father. Well, what is this Father like then? Well, remember, first of all, you're talking about the perfect Father. Some will have had bad experiences of fatherhood. We're aware of that. Some experiences of fatherhood are very bad. Some have no experience of fatherhood at all in this life. What is true is that none of us have had experience of a perfect father on earth. But when we come to this, we are talking about the perfect Father. Our Father in heaven, what is he like? What does Jesus want us to understand? Well, firstly, he's personal. That's pretty obvious. He has personality. He communicates. He acts. He reacts. So is that you're talking to a person? And not all religions have that. Their gods are very impersonal. Or if they're personal, they're very finite. And that isn't the God we want. He's personal and he resembles you in a way. He created you in his image. So there is a deep down affinity between a human being and God. And from a regenerated human being who is renewed in the image of God, that gets closer and closer. There are many, many ways in which God is not like us, of course, but there is this sense in which there is that personal similarity, one might say, a resemblance between God and us. So you're coming into the presence, not of a stranger. He's approachable. You know, one of the lovely little things that you see with parents and their children is when the sheer instinctive confidence that a child has in jumping into his daddy's lap or into his mother's arms. It's just instinctive. You get a cuddle. The child expects that. You just enjoy that. Being with your mum or your dad. Well, there's something about that with God. You can come to him. You can trust him. You throw yourself at him. He hears the cries of his people. He is loving and kind and caring. That's Psalm 103 I read earlier. It talks about God as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. That's it. That's us. We're feeble and weak. His days are like grass, he flourishes like a flower of the field. This is man. The wind passes over it and it is gone and its place knows it no more. That's us. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to his children's children. In Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer, it's immediately followed by that parable of the man who turns up at a friend at midnight, and the Lord concludes that by saying this in a kind of how much more argument. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent, or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Have you ever asked God for the Holy Spirit? He's loving, he's kind, he's caring, he's generous, he's forgiving. Luke 15 tells us about the prodigal son, the father who waits for his son to come home. And once the son has come back, he just forgives him, and he throws his arms around him and puts the robe on him and puts a ring on his finger and throws a great feast for him. So we can pray with confidence, forgive us our debts. But also, as we have forgiven our debtors, remember that condition. He knows you. He knows your needs. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 6, Jesus makes this point. When you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, because they're Gentiles. They're praying to what is basically a figment of their imagination, a false god, and they think they'll be heard for their many words. They're trying to manipulate God. They're trying to persuade God to do something for them. Don't be like them, says Jesus, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He knows all that you need. He knows far better than you do what you need. You think you know what you need. You've got pressing immediate needs which are worrying you. God knows what you really need. He sees what is inside you. When you give in secret, your Father sees in secret and will reward you. When you pray in your room, the Father sees in secret and he will reward you. And the reward could be what? The reward can be his presence, a greater sense of his presence with you. It could be simply the answer to the prayer. It might also refer ultimately to eternal life, which you will gain one day. So the rewards are multiple, really. The poor old Pharisee who's praying there to be seen on the street corner, he's had his reward because everybody admires him, and that's it, really. That's all he's going to get out of life. So the whole prayer, really, is a challenge to us, isn't it? What is more to us, really, spiritual riches or earthly riches? What means most to you? What are you after in life? What's your ambition? What's your dream? Is it things building up a kingdom for you on earth, or is it the Father's kingdom, spiritual things? He loves us steadfastly. We read that in Psalm 103. Let me read a little portion from the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, paragraph 17, 2, on the perseverance of the saints. Just listen to this for the troubled Christian. And this is written for us. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against the saints, yet these things shall never be able to sweep them off the foundation and rock which they are fastened upon by faith. Even though through unbelief and weak faith and the temptation of Satan, the sight and feeling of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured, yet God is still the same. And they are sure to be kept by his power until their salvation is complete, when they shall enjoy the purchased possession which is theirs. For they are engraved upon the palm of his hands, and their names have been written in his book of life from all eternity. That's the everlasting love of God. He knows when you call, and he is eternal. His mercy is everlasting. His steadfast love never ceases. And he also gives you an inheritance. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Paul writes this. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So you're an heir with Christ of the heavenly kingdom. That's eternal life in fellowship with him and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, it's knowing this God then that helps you to pray. it's not techniques that help you to pray. It's not learning rules or psychological tricks that teach you to pray. It's not even reading loads of books on prayer, in my experience, that help you to pray. It's knowing God, this God. It's remembering that he is a person. You can come to him. This is the kind of God to whom you pray. Why shouldn't you pray? Why do we pray so little? And I think I'm making that assumption on the basis that most Christians would say they pray not enough. Well, one reason is because the flesh is lazy and unspiritual. And secondly, because Satan stops us. You're opposed to the world, the flesh, and the devil when you're out to pray. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees, and he'll try to stop you. Have you noticed when you pray, there's always something easier to do? There's always something that comes into your mind. There's always a book to read. There's always an activity to do. There's always a job that suddenly seems pressing, although it's been waiting for weeks to be done. There's always a phone to check again, you know. There's always a friend to talk to. There's always something easier than pray. Well, try talking to someone who can actually do something for you. A lot more good than anything or anyone else in the world. Your Father in heaven. So secondly, he is in heaven then. He is in heaven. The heavens. God's heaven. God's place where he dwells. He dwells in heaven. He's our Father in heaven. Jesus uses that phrase about 14 times in John's Gospel of his Father in heaven. And this means, firstly, he's holy. God in heaven means that he's beyond this earth. He's separate. He's transcendent. We remember that this God to whom we call, address as Father, is also a heavenly Father. He is, as he's called in the New Testament, a consuming fire, one whom we are also rightly to fear. That fear is really part of love and not inconsistent with love as we come to him. It's the deep, profound respect you have for your Father. And he's almighty, has all power to answer prayer. All he is infinite. He's infinite in love and wisdom and justice and righteousness and power. There'd be many things a child might ask an earthly father, and the father can't do it even if he wanted to do. There is nothing God cannot do. He can do all, as the catechism says, he can do all his perfect will. And what's outside his perfect will is not worth doing. And you're coming to this God who is almighty, who has all this power. His purposes, Job says, cannot be thwarted. And this is the God to whom you come, to whom you pray. John Newton says in that lovely hymn, you are coming to a king, large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power as such, none can ever ask too much. He's able to do, as Paul writes in Ephesians 3:20, exceeding abundantly more than you ask or even imagine. So never think there's a lack of power in God. So why doesn't God do everything I want him to do? Well, for very good reasons. There'd be an absolute disaster if he did everything you wanted him to do. God will deny some things because they're wrong. He will delay other things because the time is wrong. So we can be thankful to God. Some saints have said, the thing I'm thankful for most in my life is that God didn't answer all my prayers. So we come to God and we lay it before him. To say, thy will be done, at the end of our prayers and is not an act of unbelief or a lack of faith. That there is a kind of false evangelicalism which says you've got to really believe very hard and almost demand it of God, and the harder you believe and the harder you pray, you'll get it. No. Real faith is saying at the end, Lord, this is what I believe is right to prayer, but your will be done. Your will be done. There are things, prayers of faith. Well, that's a different matter. We can go into that another time. But it's realizing that God's perfect goodness will give his children what is best for them. And it's what is best for them. Human fathers try their best. God does best. Because he's the best father. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says God is the best father because he is perfect. He is the best father in respect of wisdom. He's the most loving. He has unsearchable riches. He can change his children's hearts. He never dies. That's Thomas Watson. About the bestness of God. This God who is in heaven. And thirdly and finally, our. Our. What does our teach us? Our Father in heaven. Well, firstly, it tells us we are a family. Ideally, this prayer is prayed with others. God is our Father. There's no such thing as a solitary Christian. You've heard that often enough, but it needs to be drummed home. You have brothers and sisters. And the Christian family is your most important family. Because it is, firstly, a spiritual family. And spirit is thicker than blood. And it's eternal. You will spend eternity with Christians. If they're in your earthly family, that's wonderful. But eternity will not be spent with unbelievers. So all these kind of things we need to do on this earth in our families, bring up our families, love our families, serve our families, be kind to our families, witness to our families. All of these things, our lives are bounded in many cases by family in one way or another, whether it's parents or siblings or children or grandchildren, great-grandchildren. But in the end, you know, your family that will last is the Christian family. Those who are children of the Heavenly Father. We are a family, our Father. We say this together. And even when you use this prayer on your own or as a pattern for your prayers, you are reminded by this address that you're not on your own. God is our Father. Christian life is a communal life. That's why we gather on Sundays. On earth in the church, in heaven as the heavenly Jerusalem. So our teaches us that we are a family. The second thing that our says this, it means you have a relationship with him. Our Father. Our is possessive, isn't it? It doesn't mean that you own God, but that he is your personal God. You're not just saying God to someone who has no connection with you. You're saying our Father. And this is a challenge. Can you truly say our Father? Can you truly say our Father? Are you his child? Have you been adopted into his family? Have you taken hold of the elder brother, Jesus Christ, by faith? Because he's like a big brother who gathers the Father's family in, and he takes you by the hand, and he takes you to the Father, whose hand he holds, and he brings you into that family. You can't come to the Father except through the Son. Jesus himself said that. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Because our Father is the address of a person who has been born again, given new life, made a member of God's family by grace. Someone who's been adopted into that family. To enter that family means to repent of your sin. It means to see sin as something foul and an enemy and something for which you need forgiveness. And something for which there is sufficient forgiveness in Jesus Christ for you. Because of his death and resurrection. Have you found forgiveness in Christ? Do you know God as the prodigal son knew him? You might not have had a lurid runaway life like the prodigal son did. Some have, some haven't. But whatever your condition, do you know God as the God who calls the least deserving sinner back to himself? Can you call God our Father? Well, if you haven't, maybe today is the time when you need to do it. You need to get on your knees and confess your sin and say you've heard about God a lot, you've heard about Jesus a lot, but you've never actually asked him to be your Lord and Savior. Because there's not much point in just saying the words of a Lord's Prayer if it doesn't mean anything. But when you do pray, maybe use it as a pattern in your prayer. What can you do? Well, you can use some of the things perhaps I've been saying. You can thank God for his son who was entitled to call God his father. For the grace and gift of adoption and being born again that enable you to call him father. For all that he is as a father, personal, communicating, approachable, loving, steadfast, kind, all-knowing. For heaven as his home and one day where he will take you to be with him. And His Son will establish heaven on earth in the New Jerusalem, new heavens and earth. One to whom you can bring all your needs. Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but everything, with prayer and petition, make all your requests known to God. And for being able to call him our Father. Our, along with all Christians throughout history. Not just in this building, but throughout history. Wonderful, wasn't it? Our Father. They're in heaven, and they're at the other side of the world, and they're on earth, and they're yet to come. But he's our Father. But also that you have that covenant-bound relationship with this God through Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven. Surely these are the most beautiful words on earth.